Well, thank you, Mr. Pavlik. Good afternoon to you all. We saw several of you last week, but you didn't see us. We joined the webcast. It was a little early to go to church at 7 in the morning because we were in California, but we were glad to see all of you, some of you walking in front of the camera, waving and saying, hi, Mom, and stuff like that before services started. No, none of you did that, but I found out the last time we had the webcast before last week, I had apparently stopped in front of the camera and was talking to Chris Smith there, and that was for those who were hooked up already. All I can see is Mr. Johnson's mouth going like this. So I've learned to stay out of the range of the camera when we're webcasting. But you had a fine service last week, we know that, two fine messages, which we appreciated hearing, and glad that that was carried off in our absence on our trip. I know that the Newfoundland congregation was tuned in as well, St. John's, Newfoundland, so that was good. But that was an opportunity for us to see what it looks like to view the webcast. Well, we've had quite the week, a little bit more than that, about 10 days away. I did send an email to all of you to let you know a bit of a shock we had at the beginning of our trip, because we had planned some months ago to spend the first bit of time with a cousin of mine that I had over the years lost contact with. She was my mother's brother's daughter, and after my mother's death when I was just 11, we lost contact with parts of that side of the family a little bit. And we hadn't really seen each other. We finally pieced it together last year after the feast when we had some time that it had been 60 years since we had seen each other. I had been 5 years old, almost six. She was 10, almost 11. We were at our grandmother's funeral in November of 1957. That had been the last time we had seen each other. So to be reunited after such a long time and then to have that cut short, well, we got in, as I said to you in the email, we drove to the restaurant where we took her out to dinner last year and sat and toasted the second resurrection and admired the beauty and perfection of God's plan, because as far as she's concerned, it would have been accurate to say, see you tomorrow, and that, as I called on Sunday before we went, and that's the day we found out she had died on Friday. So that is the future we have to look forward to, and it's quite special. But I'm still trying to figure out really where that time went. We had a pleasant visit the rest of the time with my stepsister and her husband. We spent several days with them. Didn't have our usual time with the Myers down in South Carolina this year, so we joined Dwayne and Allie, my stepsister and her husband, in California for several days, and then spent 3 days with my stepmother, who turned 95 in August. She's pretty spry for 95, but every once in a while when she thinks she can do something, it doesn't turn out quite that way at 95. But she did, when we visited the California Science Center this past week, one of the most interesting aspects of it, to me at least, was the fact that the Space Shuttle Endeavour is there in a large hangar. There are only four shuttles remaining, and that's the location of Endeavour. But my stepmom wanted to join my stepsister Allie and my wife in the Space Shuttle Simulator. So the three of them crowd in there. There's space for six, and this thing lifts off, and you see it banking and rolling and turning. And they told us that she was by far the oldest one ever to get on there. She got off. How was it? Good. Can I go again? And no, you can't go again. It's done. So anyway, that's good, I suppose. But we're still trying to figure out where the time went. 2 weeks ago, we were spending the Sabbath with all of you here in Cleveland. And suddenly it's 2 weeks later and we're back again. The weather, for a time, when we got back Thursday night, it felt like we'd brought California back with us. But I don't think that's going to turn out to last very long. My neighbor was starting to cut the grass yesterday when we left for Meadville to take care of some visiting and catch up with some of the area there. I went outside and did like this. He said, gotta do it. Come on over this way then. But it wouldn't be very often that we're cutting the grass in the middle of December here. While we were on the trip, we, of course, had a varying experience of emotions, beginning with my cousin's death at the start. And that was really the first idea leading to the sermon subject for today, for the concept. I mentioned visiting the California Science Center this past week, and the main reason we went was because of a special exhibit. The Science Center itself is free, much like the very impressive Cleveland Museum of Art downtown here, but there occasionally are special exhibits that you have to pay to get in. This was one of them. It was the exhibit on King Tut, Tutankhamun, the boy king of Egypt, he's usually called, because he reigned for 10 years from age 9 to 19. He died at the age of 19. They did find, when they finally broke into the burial vault in 1922 and found it completely intact, not, decimated by grave robbers, as was so often the case in the Valley of the Kings, as they call it in Egypt. They found so much in there that they've been able to reconstruct a great deal. They actually did CAT scans of the corpse, the mummified corpse, and discovered that even though he had what appeared to be a blow to the head, that they determined that hadn't happened after death, but that he probably died from the effects of malaria, from an infection, and a leg wound of some sort, and died from malaria at the age of 19. But as we went through that King Tut exhibit, there were hundreds of artifacts there, hundreds of them, from the tomb uncovered by the archaeologist Howard Carter, along with his financial sponsor, the 5th Earl Carnarvon. The family Carnarvon still resides at Highclere Castle, a famous estate that was used in filming the immensely popular series Downton Abbey. That is the Earl of Carnarvon. Well, the 5th Earl, in 1922, financially sponsored Howard Carter, and they spent years searching for the boy king's tomb. Carter was convinced it was in the area. He had been looking for it for almost 30 years at the time of its discovery, ever since he was a boy of 17. And the Earl of Carnarvon was going to withdraw his funding, but Carter pleaded with him just one more season of searching, and that was the year they found it. The most prominent thing that I took away from the day was the astounding depths of the view of the life in ancient Egypt, some 14 or 15 centuries before the birth of Christ. And as I walked around and looked at it all, there was so much mysticism and so much outright rank paganism and foolishness. And the depth of preparation of the royalty for their journey through the afterlife. They had what they called an opening of the mouth ceremony after the person died. And this was to seal their ability to communicate with the various demons and gods that they would encounter on their journey through the afterlife. I was struck by listening to Mr. Henderson's split sermon last week when he talked about the concept of passing away and how it came to be associated in a kind of a two-step thing that the in the old days, even in Europe, it was 400 or 500 years ago, it was thought that the person wasn't fully gone until after they'd held the wake, that somehow the residual presence was still there as people were sort of celebrating their life and doing who knows what else, as Mr. Henderson was talking about. And then finally, after that happened, then they were said to pass away. And as he pointed out, it was that expression is a euphemism that ties into the belief in the immortal soul, which we know is not accurate biblically. But looking at all this stuff from ancient Egypt, I was struck by it. The wealth was unbelievable, and there was only a fraction of it there. It comes from the Cairo Museum in Egypt, and it's on loan. They're calling it the Last World Tour. I guess they don't call it the live tour of King Tut. They call it the dead tour of King Tut. But it's the last tour of these artifacts. There's a brand new museum scheduled to open in Cairo, about a mile from the pyramids, the Giza pyramids, with a totally open glass view of the pyramids itself from the museum. It's going to cost some, I think it was $1.5 or $2 billion to construct. It's a huge project, and they don't want to ever move the artifacts after that again. Not all of them were there available. The famous sarcophagus was the two-tone gold headpiece. That wasn't there. But a lot of things were. there was an entirely gold inlay, a gold covered box with some sort of an idol in it, gold idol that they brought out and showed. There was just gold. The jewelry was amazing. The fine woodwork, some of the furniture was made of rare woods with ebony and ivory inlays. You know, we get to thinking that they were a bunch of cavemen back then, that they didn't know how to do anything. the wealth of ancient Egypt, as it when it was the most prominent nation on earth, was clearly on display just from the few things we saw. And the way the tomb was discovered was, again, fascinating. There was a shepherd boy who was supplying water for the archaeological teams, and he had these massive urns, I guess, filled with water that they were bringing on site because they were searching in the summer in the desert in Egypt. And he set it down on what looked like a nice little rock outcropping, and it turned out to be the first step leading down into the tomb. They cleared it all aside, and for the rest of his life, this shepherd boy, this nomadic Arab boy, had pictures. They took pictures of him wearing one of the fabulously wealthy jewel pieces that they found in the tomb, put it on this young lad. He had pictures, and he made his living for the rest of his life going around with this picture, showing the picture from King Tut's tomb. They had a photograph of him as an old man holding the picture of himself with this massive chest piece jewelry from the king around his neck. And so it was just astonishing, the foolishness about the journey to the afterlife, which is what drove the hiding away of the huge stash of artifacts. It was discovered in November 1922, when Carter and Lord Carnarvon, aided by this shepherd boy who was just supplying water, it was untouched by grave robbers and thieves, which was remarkable. They had to punch through. Carter was on site alone. He wired Lord Carnarvon to come and join him to punch through the wall that they found, and they found these about a four-room tomb with various artifacts stashed in there. And all I could think of as we were wandering through and just jaw-dropping wealth was, this was the world that Moses was raised in. This was the world that Moses was raised in, that he grew up in. What must it have been like to become acquainted with who he was at some point in life, to the stage or to the point that he knew about the true God of Israel in the midst of this massive polytheistic foolishness? And yet he was raised almost as a Pharaoh's son. The Pharaoh's daughter adopted him as her son until he was about 40, when he had to flee for his life. It was a remarkable thing. And it touches really on a key element that I spoke about 2 weeks ago here at this basic season of the year, and it's been true for centuries. And what is that truth? Mankind is deeply deceived. Deeply deceived. The wealth we saw on display, even knowing that it's just a fraction of what was discovered there, and what will undoubtedly be put on permanent display in the new Cairo Museum when it opens in about 3 to 4 years. It was astonishing. That's way pre-Christian times, the paganism of ancient Egypt. But did you ever wonder why there's so much stress in the scriptures about Egypt as a type of total deception? Those things were just ringing through my mind as I walked through all these displays and looked at them. And you know, your jaw drops for one thing to another thing to another thing, and then you realize it's just totally illogical and unsensible when you think about God's word. And I thought of Moses growing up amidst all that and coming at some point to know who he was and what that was like to know the true God and be surrounded by that depth of nonsense and depravity and foolishness. There was one point that I thought was interesting. The Egyptians had it over the Chinese in that sense. At least when they put little workers in the tomb with the Egyptian king, they were just idols. They were just little models of things. In China, they actually killed the servants and put them in the tomb with the ruler. So I think, you know, that's a little better deal if you're going to be a servant, maybe not be serving that kind of a situation. But our world, which considers itself, many parts of it, Christian, we find, and this year drives home the lesson, so ignores the basic truths of God's Word that even those who profess Christianity embrace, whether they know it or not, the deceptions foisted off on this world by the arch enemy of God's plan. Whether they know it or not, they have gone back to ancient Egypt. You actually heard two messages last Sabbath, and we heard it with you. We were writing notes to Chris Smith all the time. He was not writing back too much. He was busy with other things. But we said, hello from California. A bit early for church, isn't it? In wisecracks like that. But those two messages last Sabbath both dealt with this one way or another. You had the message by Mr. Henderson on what passing away really meant and what death is and what God's truth is on these subjects. And then you had the message by Mr. Pavlik on lessons from the life of Isaac, who also grew up in a world that all around him was deceived. So here we are, just about to literally head into winter on the calendar. It arrives sometime this coming week, bearing up under the load of a society blind to the truth of God's plan because they are blind to the truth of God's holy days. The two are tied together. For us, we often talk about the long wait until we start picturing the plan of God all over again next year with the spring festivals, with first the Passover and then the days of unleavened bread. But that gap between holy days, it's now been some time since we kept the last great day or the eighth day, a little over 2 months ago now. That gap or that hiatus can give us a bit of a misleading impression if we're not careful. Ask yourself a question. Is God's plan really composed of stops and starts as he brings about its fulfillment? I mean, we sometimes get that feeling. We run through the whole pattern in a year, beginning with Passover and ending with the Feast of Tabernacles on the eighth day or the last great day, and then there's a gap. No holy days for several months. And then we get all excited again in the spring as we start being able to see it on the horizon, Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, and we feel like we're starting over again. And in one sense, we are. We are reenacting the pattern and the meaning of his plan all over again by way of reminder, and that's important. But does it give us the impression sometimes that there are kind of fits and starts in God's plan or that there are gaps? The answer is obviously not. We have to realize, even as we continue to keep the plan through the meaning of God's holy days every year, that his plan, which those days explain, doesn't actually stop and start every winter and spring as we drop off the map one way after the feasts in the fall and then have nothing until the feasts in the spring again. And just because there aren't annual holy days in that gap doesn't mean God's plan has any gaps. We're just reenacting it and reminding ourselves of that plan that is ongoing all the time. Because on the pattern of his holy days, we are somewhere between Pentecost and trumpets right now, aren't we? And we have been ever since you and I have been alive and have known God's truth, and will be up until the point of time that Jesus Christ returns and steps foot on the Mount of Olives. Then the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets will happen, and that next step will have actually occurred in God's plan, and immediately followed by the binding of Satan, typified by the Day of Atonement, and so on. But God's plan is, in fact, always moving forward, isn't it? It's always moving forward. And we're nearer the return of Jesus Christ, pictured in the Feast of Trumpets, than we have ever been. I don't know when it will happen, neither do you. When my family first started attending the Church of God, when I was a little boy of 8, we thought it was going to be much sooner than this. I never thought I'd get to be a grandpa with a 23-year-old granddaughter engaged to be married in 5 months. I'm still trying to figure that one out. And we're saying, take it easy on the great-grandchildren. I don't know if I'm ready for that just yet. But I guess they'll decide whatever they want to decide. And that's the way it goes. We're actually waiting for word on grandchild number 5 from Columbus because Krista is due today. So we'll see what happens. I think well, somebody here, they, I heard they sent her a card and said, congratulations on reaching your due date. So that's pretty amusing. Not everybody does. But God's plan is moving forward all the time. And we're closing in on that point of time when Jesus Christ returns. I don't know when it will be. I had thought many years ago it would have been here long before now. But we're still here. And while God is unchanging, what are we supposed to be doing? Well, we're supposed to be changing. We're supposed to be becoming more like Him. We really could, I think, encapsulate it in one question. Where is the plan of God headed? Where is the plan of God headed? Has He changed His plan at all? I'll give you a hint. The answer has two letters in it, not three. No, He hasn't changed His plan. His purpose is unchanging, as we find in the Scripture in a couple of places. Then we could follow that up with another question that's much more personal. Where am I headed? And is my life changing on the journey? God's purpose remains the same as it has always been. But is my life changing? That's where we have to go back to the Holy Day festival concept again. We know that we keep those festivals in a predictable, repeatable cycle every year. With one exception, which is the Feast of Pentecost, the dates are fixed on the sacred calendar. Passover is always on the 14th of the first month on the Hebrew or sacred calendar. That may move a little bit on the Roman calendar that we use, but it's always the same on the sacred calendar. Trumpets, for example, in the fall, is always on the first day of the seventh month. That's the same for all the other holy days except Pentecost, which is counted every year in a pattern that I'm sure we're all familiar with by now. And even Pentecost will always fall within a pretty narrow range of dates, even on the Roman calendar that we use. Basically, it has to be somewhere between the middle of May and the middle of June, just in very broad terms. The range is even narrower on the Hebrew calendar. It will always be early in the third month of the year on the Hebrew calendar. But here's where we need to ask the question again. Where is the plan of God headed? We leave a gap, or we have a gap, I guess you could say, in the year between festivals after we get home from the feast. We speak of the long wait between the last great day and Passover. But we should know by now, as our lives have been dedicated to being God's servants, that He never stops moving forward and working out His purposes. His focus is unchanged. Now that may seem obvious, but let's follow through. Where does it lead? Ask yourself this. Have you ever caught yourself letting up, sort of easing off the gas pedal, in giving serious and undistracted attention to your calling, in becoming more Christ-like, in working to eradicate harmful or sinful behavior from your life, in bringing every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul put it? Do you ever have kind of fits and starts in your spiritual growth? Well, I don't know anybody who hasn't, because we're all human. And the idolatry of our day can be much more subtle than the idolatry in the days of King Tut and the ancient glory of Egypt that Moses had to deal with. It's a lot more subtle now. Take a look at the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you. That's the way he was sometimes viewed, Paul that is. But being absent, I am bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Paul said, don't, that's the wrong pattern. That's not what this is about. For though we walk in the flesh, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 10, 3, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's a tall order. Every thought. Our world doesn't believe that kind of thing. There was a silly kind of nothing pop song popular when I was a young man that one of the lines was, "Brother, you can't go to jail for what you're thinking." Remember that one? I think it was called Music to Watch Girls By, and I wonder what they were doing then. I mean, I didn't know they did that kind of thing back 40, 50, 60 years. Well, I guess they did. But you can't go to jail for what you're thinking. Well, no, but what you're thinking can get you into a whole lot of trouble, and just that can be against God's law, according to the 10th commandment. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. It's worth thinking about that passage in our lives. You know, the Feast of Trumpets, as I've said, pictures the return of Christ and the resurrection of the saints. It shows us that Christ will put down all rebellion to the rule of his kingdom, just like this verse talks about, punishing all disobedience. But has that happened yet? Doesn't take much of an evaluation process to look at the world around us and say, clearly he hasn't come back yet. The Day of Atonement encourages us that there is coming a time when God will see to it that Satan is restrained and not able to broadcast his foul message anymore. Can there be any question in our minds, brethren, that there is a spiritual element of demented thinking being spread in this world? While we were staying at my stepsister's house, and my stepmom lives with them, they had the news on one night, and there was a man who was arrested in the area, in Los Angeles area out there. He'd broken into a storage shed on a softball diamond where girls' softball teams practiced and played. And they arrested him. They found, I don't know how many rounds of ammunition, a stolen gun, and the evidence that he'd been camped out there for a while. I don't know how they got the tip and cornered him before he could do any harm. But my family there, my stepsister and brother-in-law, they have an apartment that's actually attached to their home. It was formerly the garage, and they rent out this apartment, and there's a police officer who rents the apartment now. And they've said it's really interesting to talk with him and some of his friends and how discouraged they can get sometimes by how hard they work to try to bring in these criminals, and then the rotating justice system, they're out on the street again. And they just get so discouraged. And so many of them put their lives on the line every day. I know there are errors in judgment and wrong things done by police too. They're only human. But it all illustrates the problem in our world. They flashed a picture up on the TV screen on the news of this guy, and my wife took one look and kind of shuddered. She says, those eyes are positively demonic. And boy, in some ways, you almost see what you're looking at right there. And with what intentions of evil he had, who knows? God only knows, as we say. And it seems that we have these terrible acts of murderous destruction that happen, and they only seem to stir up the crazies and make it worse, and copycat crimes. So ask yourself a question. Has Satan's influence been curbed yet? Is Satan yet bound, pictured by the Day of Atonement? Well, of course not. But is God any less determined to carry out those events in his perfect timing? We ought to know, brethren, from Scripture, he's no less determined than he's ever been. He is absolutely focused on doing this. And his plan will happen when he decides, not when we think it should be. But here's where the process gets tricky. Because I would be willing to guess that just about every one of us would have to acknowledge that as each festival or holy day season comes in its appropriate time, we find that each time that the holy days are approaching, that acts like an incentive for us to think more about that individual holy day and what its message is. And we get excited about that. That's, I'm sure, why God has us repeat the observance every year. So we keep getting re-energized and recommitted to the plan. And that's a good thing for humans who are flawed as we all are. But here's the crazy question that comes into my head sometimes. And I, you know, beat myself up over it, and maybe you do too. The question is, but why did it ever slip in intensity in my mind to begin with? Why? Why? Do you write yourself little notes and leave them to yourself around the house sometimes? I've got little notes written to myself in my study in conspicuous and inconspicuous places that when I find them, I'm reminded of that. Because we're human. And it's so easy to forget that our focus ought to be there all the time. And it ought to be on one very particular aspect of God's purpose. Christ told us, we read it, we hear it, but it still slips. Matthew 6:33, you probably haven't memorized. Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Is it wrong to make other plans for things that are short of that? Well, of course not. We read verses in the Proverbs about how a righteous man prepares for his children's children. We read verses in Timothy about how if someone doesn't provide for his own, he's worse than an unbeliever. So there are obviously lots of other things we should be doing. We should have intermediate goals. We should have small goals, intermediate goals, large goals. We should be living our lives with a purpose. But that first and most important purpose is here. And sometimes we read right over that second part, and his righteousness. We want to see the kingdom set up. Every time something terrible happens on the world scene, you cry out in anguish. You say, how long? How long? We pray, hopefully daily in one form or another, thy kingdom come. But ask yourself a really probing and personal question. Could you or I, by our own individual actions, bring the kingdom? No, we can't. We can't. We don't own the keys to the kingdom. It's not in us somewhere. God's presence is within us through his indwelling presence of his Spirit if we've repented and been baptized, and he guides us if we haven't yet come to that step. We seek it, we want it, but we can't bring it about. But what about that other part? Seek first the kingdom. What about the and his righteousness part? Can we seek his righteousness a little more direct way daily? And the answer to that is yes, we can. I was thinking over these things, and I remembered something was, you know, nagging at the back of my mind, and I dug through some old member letters until I found the one I wanted. It was written about 2 years ago by Mr. Franks, of course, because it was a member letter from the president of the church. And here's the part of the letter I remembered. I found it, and I copied it down. He was quoting an old anonymous parable in this letter. You might remember this from a couple, 3 years ago. When I was a young man, I wanted to change the world. I found it was difficult to change the world, so I tried to change my nation. When I found I couldn't change the nation, I began to focus on my town. I couldn't change the town, and as an older man, I tried to change my family. Now, as an old man, I realize the only thing I can change is myself. And suddenly, I realized that if long ago I had changed myself, I could have made an impact on my family. My family and I could have made an impact on our town. Their impact could have changed the nation, and I could indeed have changed the world. If we'd started in the right place. Old parable. As he said in that old letter, isn't that what's central really to the meaning of the spring holy days, the next set that we will keep, the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread? Getting sin out of our lives? Changing ourselves? They may still be about 4 months in the future, but from where we are in the calendar, but is the urgency in our lives only at that season of the year? I think we have that tendency because we're human. In Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews 2 verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God bearing witness with signs and wonders, with various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will? You know, we read through those passages in our own study, I hope, and think about these words. And we ask, does it only apply at certain seasons on the holy day calendar? Again, I was so struck on Wednesday. We were going through this museum, and everywhere I looked, all this unbelievable, unimaginable wealth from 3.5 millennia ago. And I couldn't help, I just kept thinking, this was what Moses lived. This was Moses' world. This was Moses' world. Look at all this, and it's the nonsense of all the artwork and the jewelry and the furniture and the, it was jaw-dropping. Ancient Egypt, kept running through my head. This was ancient Egypt. This is what the Bible means when it says, don't go back to Egypt. It had a very deep meaning to Moses and the Israelites who were enslaved. It's something to think about. The key purpose of God's whole plan is in this chapter, in verse 10 of Hebrews 2. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. His whole focus, God's focus, is on what he proposes to do, to add to his family. I once heard a sermon many, many years ago, when the minister was talking about, he was a little bit perturbed about how people at the time were so focused on trying to work out what they thought would be the prophetic combinations and how this would all happen and when this would happen. And they kept talking about the beast and the false prophet and Europe rising up. And he finally just threw his hands down. He said, God's not focused on what Satan's going to do. God's focused on what he's going to do. Whoa. That kind of put it into perspective. That's what we ought to be focused on too. Verse 14 says, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. There was a lot of that in this artwork and the jewelry and everything in ancient Egypt. There was a lot of focus on dark themes of the afterworld, the afterlife. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Indeed, he doesn't give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And of course, we're all Abraham's children spiritually, no matter what our background is. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In that he himself has suffered being tempted or tested, he's able to aid those who are tempted. That's quite a plan. And it's something to think about at all times of the year. It doesn't matter how close the nearest holy day is. In Revelation 18, the other comparison that is often made in addition to ancient Egypt is Babylon, another society and a culture that so heavily influenced the thoughts of human beings. And after describing Babylon the Great in the first two verses, it says in verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. That's the admonition we've heard so many times. Does it take with us? Do we understand to the depths of our being that this world and its systems must be replaced with the government of the family or the kingdom of God? We are, by an amazing, miraculous intervention, the advance agents of that government and that kingdom and that family, because we understand what God's doing through no wonder of our own, but through an astonishing blessing and an appeal. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, I read these verses in a sermon not long ago. 1 Peter 2, verse 1, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit or guile, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, what is our experience of God's way of life? It ought to be that we have tasted that the Lord is gracious, that this is the only way to live. Now, you and I sadly have known some wonderful friends and close cohorts and colleagues in the faith, we thought, many, many years ago, who in some cases, when they were told by a human being that God's law didn't apply the way they thought it did, spoke of a great burden being lifted from their shoulders. I never understood it that way. I never felt it that way. It was a shock to find that some had apparently suffered so long under that burden. That's not the way we should view it. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious, you as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. I spoke about that not so long ago. Peter begins with an appeal and a statement of what ought to be fact in our lives. Verse 3. Do we know that God's plan is the only way that will work? We find in the succeeding verses that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone on which it's all built, and there were others. There were humans who were built into that building too. And they include us, as we find out in verses 10 and 11 and 12. That's you and that's me. In rereading that old letter from some years ago, I found that it was almost new again in the way it hit me. Here's a further observation from that letter. It is painful to watch our societies disintegrate before our eyes, to watch governments implode. We want to change it now. I understand that feeling. Some believe that they can change the course of society by involving themselves in politics. But as Christians, we're warned to come out of this world. I just read it in Revelation 18:4. What could be more worldly than being involved in the politics of society? Moses was a great general in ancient Egypt, but when it came down to it, he left Egypt, left it all behind, exchanged it for the life of a shepherd, and found that God had 40 more years to train him to lead who knows how many, 2 million, 3 million people out of Egypt. I wouldn't have wanted Moses' job. And I don't think you would either. What a massive undertaking. He goes on, this present evil world offers very little that is acceptable for a true Christian. Abortion, homosexuality, other declining moral values are all part and parcel of most of the political systems that exist today. In politics, people are often forced to accept a candidate who represents to them the lesser of two evils. But even if there were clearly a better candidate, could we change the world or even our own nation by joining a particular political party? I suggest the answer is no. The primary thing for us as Christians to do is focus our attention on the kingdom of God and change our lives to conform to the standards of that kingdom. What a shame it would be if we got so distracted by the problems and political issues in this world that we failed to give our full attention to the coming kingdom and the gospel that must be proclaimed in advance of its arrival. The kingdom of God is a perfect government, one in which we will be able to participate fully, unlike the governments of this world. In our modern societies, Christians are law-abiding citizens. We pay our taxes. We love our countries. We appreciate all those who make sacrifices for others. But we must be honest with ourselves when we look at man's governments. The end products of their efforts are immorality, war, and death. He went on to stress in that letter that all will one day live by John 3:16. You know, God so loved the world. But it hasn't come yet. He stated, a life in a Western nation is not more valuable than a life in the Congo or in Syria. They are God's children, every last one. Brethren, do we sometimes feel a need, as he said, to do something now? There is something we can do now. There's something we can do anytime, all the time. What do the next sets of holy days teach us? The spring holy days are next coming up. They're some distance away yet. But what's the central core of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. You thought, now he's done it. Now he's totally flipped. He's giving sermons on the Days of Unleavened Bread in December. Well, okay. We'll take it that way if you want. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. You know these words, these verses. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven that you might be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread, is in italics, it gives some meaning to the sentence, but it's an unleavened attribute of sincerity and truth. That's what he's focused on. That's what he's writing about. How many times have we read this? What about Romans 13? I bet we've read this tons of times too. Romans 13, verse 11. And do this, knowing the time that it is now high time to awake out of sleep. You know, we don't go into hibernation during the winter spiritually, do we? The bears, they head into hibernation. But we shouldn't. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now, my cousin, Sandy, didn't know God's truth, but she was a remarkable person all the same. She had a difficult life, very difficult. One child who basically committed suicide in a car accident when she was 19. Lung cancer, she smoked for years and finally beat the cancer, but with permanent damage to her lungs. And yet, she was just unfailingly cheerful. We got reconnected, and my wife was back and forth messaging all the time on Facebook. We'd call once in a while. We'd email now and then. She was just unfailingly cheerful. And she followed our travels just amazing. It was astonishing. She'd come in every time on where we were, what we were doing. She would wish us a happy Feast of Tabernacles. She'd also say Merry Christmas, but, you know, when the time came. But she didn't know God's truth. Someday she will. Someday she will. Maybe I can be involved in helping to teach. What about you? Romans 13, 11 to 14. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Let's walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Again, from that letter that I found so new, I doubt if there's a single person reading this letter who doesn't know what he or she should be doing. Overcoming sin, drawing closer to God, coming out of this world, loving one's family, brethren, and the people of this world as oneself. It's easy to say, but that's a tall order. If we do that, we will do more to change the world than anything else we could possibly do, he writes. Brethren, the key to it all is vision. Can we see that what God has called us to is the answer? Sometimes we do get anxious. Sometimes we do say, I wish we could change it now. Give me something to do now to change it all. I wandered around that exhibit at the California Science Museum, Science Center. It's just so many thoughts racing through my head. It just was astonishing. And I thought, all those people, 3.5 millennia ago, they were God's children too. And one day they'll come up in the second resurrection, and King Tutankhamun will come up, and the two little small fetus corpses and mummies they found in there with him. Because after his death, his name was erased from all Egyptian records. Some of the statues that had borne his name, they had a couple where the name had been chiseled off and the two succeeding kings put on. And they tried to erase all memory of him because he had returned to traditional beliefs. His father had tried to reject all of this, some of this nonsense, and he tried to reinstate it. It's ironic that the one they tried to eliminate, whose name was erased from Egyptian historical records, is probably the most famous pharaoh known in the world today, the boy king, King Tut. Everybody knows about King Tut because his burial chamber was preserved intact and it was discovered by archaeologists nearly 100 years ago. But he's going to come up in the resurrection too, and he's going to say, am I in the afterlife? Do I have to have the right passwords? Because they had the opening of the mouth ceremony, so I would have the right words to speak to the demons that confronted me and give the right passwords and sail through on his little boat. You know, they had a thing, a golden image of him poling through on his little boat. Gold. I don't know about you. I have a canoe, but it's not gold. It has holes in it. Does that qualify? I don't think so. No, it doesn't. Vision. Can we see that what God has called us to is the answer? It's hard to see that sometimes. It's hard to see that making changes in ourselves will lead to an impact that can't be missed. It's called the butterfly effect, you know, scientifically. If a butterfly flaps its wings, will it influence the weather of the world? You know. Okay, we'll talk about that later. Bit of a reach maybe, but could we change the world? Something Jesus himself said in the Olivet Prophecy ought to be in our minds, Matthew chapter 24. Verse 21, then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. The elect's sake. Because of those God is working with, he says, I'm going to shorten this mess. Humanity will not destroy itself. My plan will be fulfilled. Does that resonate with us on a daily basis? Those verses are so familiar. It's hard to keep at it day in and day out, isn't it? How long have you been doing this, living this way? It's hard. But there is no other answer. You know, the old stage play and movie, Fiddler on the Roof, where Tevye is sort of bargaining with God. And, well, on the other hand, and he finally reaches a point where he says, there is no other hand. I won't do the little dance for you. Count yourselves fortunate. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 30, Paul says, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Interesting question. 1 Corinthians 15, 30. Why do we stand in jeopardy or danger every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Are we willing to do that? Lay down our lives? To find out what it is God wants us to do? It's a rather plaintive cry and it sounds a bit strange to our ears. Of course, Paul lived in a different time. He talks about, if I in the manner of men have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is that to me? I don't think too many of us have had to go into the arena with the lions. That's Rome, of course. That's only like a millennia and a half after the King Tut stuff we saw. Tut stuff? Is that a description? Maybe our world is not as different as Egypt under King Tut, but it's still somewhat inaccessible for us to read this verse 32 and think about fighting the lions. We don't face what Paul did. We don't face what Moses did. We do face a world with a million distractions, any of which can pull our focus off what it needs to remain locked in on. Mr. Epps, Kevin Epps, gave Friday Night Live study last night about social media, and he gave a list of signs that you're addicted to social media. It's worth thinking about. It's worth thinking about. What are we focused on? We need to remember something, and that is how direct the aged Apostle John was toward the end of his life. These are not just the toothless meanderings of an ancient old man who didn't know what he was talking about. These are the distilled thoughts of 60 years of conversion and more in 1 John 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin, so that you can keep focused, he might have said. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation. That literally means the mercy seat for our sins. Not for ours only, but for the whole world. God hasn't forgotten anybody, as the beauty of his plan shows. Now, by this, we know that we know him. People say, do you know the Lord, brother? Yeah, there's a real easy test. If we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and doesn't keep the commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's pretty straightforward. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. If people say, oh, no, you know, I don't think we need to just stick to those old rules and regulations, just the love of Jesus, that's what we need. Okay, here it is. Here it is. Truly, the love of God is perfected in the one who keeps his word. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to walk just as he walked. You know, the beauty of God's plan is there are a lot of people who've never understood that, and they will have their chance. This is not the only day of salvation. Those who have died without understanding the purpose are not consigned to an ever-burning hell, as traditional Christianity teaches. They're not consigned to a peril-laden journey through the afterlife, as the ancient Egyptians believed. They'll just come up in the resurrection, and they'll look around them, and they'll say, this doesn't look like heaven. Pinch, pinch, pinch. I'm physical. What happened? What happened? Can you imagine how many what happened questions will be asked? How many billion questions will be asked? It's going to be something. It's going to be astonishing. You ever think about that? You ever think about the answer you might give? This is not the only day of salvation. It's all in our daily conduct. Verse 7, he says, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. This has been around for a long time, John says. The old commandment is the word you heard from the beginning. But, in a way, verse 8, a new commandment I do write to you, that's true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining. Can you see it? Can you see it in your life, in the life of your neighbor sitting beside you, right here, right now? Can you see it? He who loves his brother abides in the light. There's no cause for stumbling in him. You've got to understand what he means by it, though. The system, we're told in verse 15, is opposed. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If we think we can somehow take a system man has devised and tweak it to make it work, we don't get it. We don't get it. You cannot revamp something humans have come up with to work out God's purposes. It has to be from God. That's the only answer. This system, we're told in Ephesians 2:2, is controlled by the prince of the power of the air, or the god of this age, as 2 Corinthians 4:4 says. Think about this categorization of distractions, of darkness, of sin. What's the common factor with them all? You know, we think sometimes that we're so far advanced from King Tut's tomb. As I walked through it, I was struck how different that world was from now, and then the thought hit me, it's all the same. It's all the same. I'm sure anybody watching me must have thought, there goes a crazy old man. He's just mumbling away as he staggers around here, wipes the drool off now and then. Well, it wasn't quite that bad. The ushers, there's a lady laughing in a front row here. Would somebody please deal with this distraction? I've been trying for 45, never mind. And she must, yes, dear, you have been trying for 45 years. Been very trying, anyway. What is the essential problem with weaknesses of the flesh? things like pride, like lust. The problem is they can never be filled up. There will never be enough. I looked at all that wealth and I thought, did King Tut ever have enough money? Probably not. There is never a point reached where a person who practices a prideful or a lustful life is ever satisfied. They never reach a point where they say, I'm good. I'm good. No more needed. Verse 17 said, the world is passing away and the lust of it. He who does the will of God abides forever. That's the kicker. That insatiable way of looking at life is never filled, and yet it is temporary, it is fleeting, it is not going to last. If you want to change the world, take a look and say, what would God have me to be? That's what I thought about as I wandered through that exhibit of the wealth and power and glory of ancient Egypt. Buried in the sands for 3,500 years until a shepherd boy set a crock of water down on a stair. And an archaeologist who was convinced if he could just have one more season, he could find it. And a wealthy sponsor who died from a mosquito bite not very long after. According to some ancient historians, the Romans, at least in theory, realized this. They had advanced past the Egyptians at least that much. The story goes, so I'm told, that in celebratory parades for victorious generals, a slave rode in the general's chariot beside him. And as the great crowds shouted their hero worship, the slave, so the historians tell us, kept speaking a Latin phrase in the ear of the conquering general. Sic transit gloria. Sic transit gloria. Crowds are waving, yelling, oh, new hero. Sic transit gloria. English translation, all glory is fleeting. I sure appreciated rereading that old letter, and it made me think when I wandered through that display, all these things kept coming back. Where can I know I've read this before. The thing is, you know, as we get older, I'm finding we remember less and less, so that things like this seem newer and newer when I discover them again. I wasn't drooling, though, as I wandered through the exhibit of King Tut. Hopefully, brethren, we will always remember what is crucially important about our lives. Here's how that letter ended from 2-3 years ago. It is not a once-in-a-year proposition, but a daily challenge to make the changes necessary to become Christ-like. Let's focus on the kingdom of God and his righteousness and make a commitment to change the only thing we can really change, ourselves. By doing so, we can help change the world. And remember what we learned early on in the sermon too, that even if we repeat the pattern of God's festivals every year, that doesn't mean God is always stopping and starting again. His plan is always moving forward in his perspective. He doesn't shut it down after the last great day and crank it up again at Passover time. He's always in the process of bringing many sons to glory. His purpose never changes. And as time goes on, I'm sure you'll hear many more sermons continue to that deal with the meaning of the annual holy days. And that's right and good and proper. So that we are reminded, so that we are re-energized, because we're human and we tend to slack off a bit and we tend to forget. They picture his plan. We don't ever want to forget that. And since that's what we're all supposed to be part of, focusing on and moving forward within, there's no break from that message. And I wandered around the halls of that science exhibit, that archaeological exhibit, last Wednesday, just 3 days ago. And I looked at all that wealth and all that knowledge in certain ways of craftsmanship and beautiful things. Some of the jewelry was absolutely stunning. Alabaster carvings, chests. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. I'm sure most of the good stuff is still over in Cairo. They're not going to let it out of their sight. And I thought, back to ancient Egypt. It has a new meaning for me now. Back to ancient Egypt. There's no break from God's message, even though it's still 4 months and 3 days till Passover. Let's keep moving forward.